All right. Last week, we started First John 1. There weren't a whole lot of people here, though, because of Palm Springs and other things. So I thought I'd spend at least 5 minutes reviewing some of the things we looked at. I spent a lot of time in background information last week that we will not go through, but some of the critical things that I think you want out of First John. I personally have wanted to do something like this for a long time. I always put it off, because First John seemed to me like he rambled on and on and on about the same thing. It reminded me of listening to some of the English brethren over the years that came to speak at Bible schools, and it seemed to me like they were just saying the same thing over and over again, or reading through the Psalms, or things like that. And anyways, that's the way First John seemed to me. But we found out that there, when you start off in First John, one of the first things you encounter is the idea of the use of the term Father. Father, just like Jesus. So John picks up on, you know, having spent so much time with Jesus, he picks up on this idea of this relationship that we need to have with God. We don't want to look at God as like some powerful God way out there who's not connected to our life or whatever, you know, people dream up ideas. John presents him as the Father. He is the Father of all of his children that he's creating with this new life that he wants to get into their minds and have them change their lives. So that is a big part of this letter. You'll see that over and over again, the Father. And then there is God is life, God is light, God is love. Those three items are going to come up over and over again. And they're interconnected with John's three things about us, that we have to be practicing righteousness. That doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean that you've got to live a day of not sinning. But it means that you have to be practicing righteousness. That's really what you want. You want to do righteousness. Love is a big theme in here, that you have to love God and love one another. And everybody remembers the passages about how can you claim to love God if you can't see, if you can't even love your brother or sister that you do see. And the truth. Truth comes up over and over again in John's letter because he wants to make sure that their faith and their way of life is based on truth. And he presents these ideas as black and white. It's either you're this path or you're on that path, and there's no middle ground, no gray area, because he's not talking so much about your actual life every minute of the day as much as what are you aiming at during the day? What do you really want in your life? And although we stumble and make mistakes, he still say that those people are trying to practice righteousness. So people have looked at John's letter, and I guess in the end, Sue thought the waves weren't as good as the spiral staircase, but they compared it to the idea of like a spiral staircase to where you start at the bottom, and what John does is he keeps hitting these themes, and he goes over and over again the same themes, not just going around in circles, but actually raising them up a level every time so that he raises the notch a little bit and says, okay, you know, you got to that level, now you're ready for the next one. And that's what you'll see him doing as you go through this letter. He keeps raising the expectations when he touches on those same things. We looked at the Gnostics and how this may have been part of the background for John's letter because these people had come in at this time teaching these ideas about separating out the difference between your spirit versus your flesh. And they liked this idea. I almost looked at it, it might have been like an extreme case of the Apostle Paul out of Romans 7 when he said, well, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And they took that idea and said, well, if that's the case, then your body can just do whatever it wants, and all that really matters is your spiritual mind. And you try to elevate your mind to get higher and higher up to God. And that's what these people had done, evidently these Gnostics over time. So it was just starting right now. There was a lot more about the Gnostics later on in the second century. But it may be that that's what John is tackling at this point when he deals with some of these issues. So we also looked at the idea of the difference between John's gospel and John's letter. In John's gospel, he set out to show that Jesus was the Messiah. That was his goal. He tells you that at the end of the gospel. You know, that was the whole idea, so that you would believe. That's what he was hoping for. But then when he writes his letter, when he writes the letter, he tries to show how, all right, we're past that stage of Jesus being the Messiah. You all agree with that. But what God did is he revealed himself in Jesus. He put his eternal life into Jesus. It was literally manifested in the flesh. And now what we have to do is we have to work at revealing that as well, that God intends to manifest his eternal life in us. And so John's letter is much more emphasizing the impact it has on our way of life. not so much that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's like assumed. It's like everybody knows that in the letter, all the people that he was writing to anyways. We also looked at it's possible that John was really impacted by Judas's betrayal. There's a lot of emphasis when you go back and look at John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, that all of that stuff starts in John 13 when Judas betrayed Christ and he went out and there was darkness. And you get all this difference between light and darkness. And they went out from us, John is going to say later on about these Antichrist teachers. And it's possible that that really shocked him, that they had a core group of disciples, and one of them actually left and betrayed Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want to have that happening again with this group of people he's writing to. He's trying to stop the bleeding of these people that have gone out from them and had caught on to this what he calls the Antichrist teaching. But the main thing that you want to look at in this letter is that John presents this, our life is, you got to make a choice in your life. Which pathway are you on? Which one are you going to choose? And although you'll make mistakes choosing his eternal life pathway, that's the one he assumes everybody in his letter is on. You're on that pathway. And what he encourages them to do is to stay on it and to monitor their lives with some practical ways of finding out, are you still on the pathway or do you got to get back on? Instead of going this world's way of life, you know, that all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So John's point is going to be that the way you live reveals which pathway you've chosen. You can't lie to yourself and you can't lie to God. Your lifestyle actually shows which pathway you're on. And the great thing is that he is very full of confidence for people. That if you are on the pathway to God's way of life, his eternal way of life, you don't have to worry. God promises he will save you. There's no fear, he says later on, in love, because perfect love casts out fear. And fear has to do with punishment. And he said, yeah, that's not your pathway. You are on a different pathway where you will rejoice when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, when you see him as he is. And so I found the letter very positive that way. Although it's challenging, it is very positive. He also throws in a whole bunch of things in this letter you're going to see about how he challenges how we see ourselves. Because we say that, well, I know him. You know, we all want to say that. I know God, or I abide in him, or I walk in the light. I'm born of God. I'm a child of God. I love God. I keep his commandments. I believe in the Son of God. Everybody has all those words. But what John does is he throws in specific things that you can compare your life with what you just said. And if you're not following those things in your actions, he says, you're a liar. You're just a liar. You're not really doing it. You're just deceiving yourself. You're not really practicing righteousness, even though you claim to, I know God, I abide in Christ, and I'm a child of God, and all those things. So he throws in a lot of personal things that you can do to examine where you're at. Sort of like James. I really would compare it a lot with James's letter, because James does the same thing. He throws in all these practical things to say, all right, you claim to have faith. Well, how you doing on this? How you doing on that? It's easy to say, I have faith. Those are easy words. But what are you really doing in your life? So the other thing we looked at is that John isn't writing this so that we can look at one another and say, well, how are you doing? And how are you doing? You're not doing this and you're not doing that. It's a personal examination letter. It's for me personally. That's what it's really all about, not about looking at somebody else. And you'll see that with the way he talks. It's all about how am I doing. So we looked at in the first few verses that when John introduces this letter, he starts out very different than most letters like Paul or somebody else or Peter or whatever. He doesn't start out with a salutation and a greeting and all that kind of stuff. He just starts out, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard and we've seen with our eyes and we've looked upon and our hands have handled. So he mentions all those physical things, which possibly could be to counteract this Gnostic idea that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. And so he's going to refer to that. You know, we looked at what is it? What is that which was from the beginning? And I really think that what John does is he points out at the end of verse 1, it's concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. and was manifested to us, which we've seen and heard and declare to you. So they saw it in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is very much like John's gospel when he illustrated how Christ was the manifestation of the Father. But what I like about John is that he doesn't just say that Jesus manifested the Father or that he was the Word made flesh like we so often do in John 1. What he does instead is say that he revealed God's way of life, which he calls eternal life. That's not immortality. He's not using eternal life that way at all. He said, we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It's a way of life that he's trying to illustrate. It's how we live. It's how we treat each other. It's how we deal with things. And that's why this letter is so full of practical ways to try to figure out, have you really got the eternal life and are you really living it? That's what he wants to challenge us on. And so, yes, Jesus Christ is in there for sure because he is the one that they had seen and handled and their eyes had they had looked upon and so on. But what it was really all about was the eternal life. And if you don't get it here in chapter 1, you'll get it at the end in chapter 5 because he comes back to that again and he says, you know what? You have eternal life in you right now. You have it. It's not immortality. It's a way of life. You have it in you. God has revealed it. Jesus Christ illustrated it. The Bible teaches us all about it. You have it. It's just a matter of whether we put it into practice. And what that does in verse 3 and verse 4 is that then brings you into fellowship with us, he says. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things to you that your joy may be full. So it's fun to look at how John connects God's eternal life in us, living it right now, with the fact that that's what really puts you in fellowship. Fellowship isn't about, you know, really being baptized. It's not about, you know, signing on to the BASF or whatever it is. Fellowship is a relationship with God. It's a relationship based on God's eternal life. And when you take that on and make it your way of life, you are in fellowship with the Father and his Son and with one another. That's really what fellowship is all about. And I know it's sad today because in our community so often we demote fellowship to like taking bread and wine or something like that. And that isn't what they had ever intended. The fellowship was supposed to be a sharing and a participation in God's eternal life. When everybody's on that same thing, you're all in the ship together. You are in fellowship because you're all, you know, in the basic same way of life that you're aiming at. So that's, you know, we also look at how 1 John 1 does that same kind of thing. If you look back at 1 John 1, I was surprised to see that I've spent so much time in my life trying to explain verse 1 to people about the Word was with God, the Word was divine. I still remember when Colin Badger got so excited one day and he called me up and he said, I found out that Vine's expository dictionary says because the definite article is missing in front of Theos there, Vines claims that it emphasizes the characteristics of God, not that it was saying that the Word was God. So I don't know whether you've ever heard that in Greek, but that's supposedly what Vines says about that. And so he said it was better to translate it that the Word was divine, not that it was God himself. Anyways, what you find, though, is that look at the emphasis on the life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. All these things that John's going to talk about in 1 John. It's very similar to 1 John, the first 7 verses or so. So this eternal life, if you don't get anything else out of this class today and John's studies, I really think it's important to see that what he's talking about, his emphasis, his core, it's like the pole of that staircase. The pole going up there that holds it all together is God's eternal way of life. And everything centers around that. He keeps circling around this idea of God's way of life. It's a way of life. And he calls it eternal because it's God's. It's a quality of life that lets life go on forever. And when you get a hold of it, God will grant you immortality because you have you've held on to it and you want and you love his eternal life. So it really is the basis of our fellowship. It's revealed by us when we show God's love to one another, as John's going to illustrate. But it requires that we strive for truth and we reject error, as he's going to point out in this letter. And it demands that we practice righteousness. And you'll see that John comes back to this when we get to chapter 5, hopefully, in a few weeks. He comes back to this idea of eternal life again. So it's a relationship, which, where did he get it from? Jesus. John 17. And Jesus is praying for the disciples and asking God to be with them because he knows he's going to be taken, he's going to be crucified, and they're all going to want to leave, and they're going to get scared. And he talks to God in John 17 in those first three verses, and he says, look, you know, you're going to glorify the Son in verse 1. You've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, it's not, eternal life isn't just immortality. It's a relationship, a knowledge relationship with God, that we know him, and we have learned to follow our Father. And that's why John would emphasize these things as you're going through this letter. So anyway, those are things you can look for as we're going through. So when you get to the first five verses 5 to 7 then, one of the things I wanted to do is to try, what bothered me when I was studying this letter over the years and reading it, it seemed like reading chapter a day, and every day you read another chapter, I wasn't able to see the flow. What's the strategy that John is after? You know, why does he bring up these topics in the order that they're in? And that's one thing I want to suggest to you, at least as we go along, that there is a logical sequence to what he's going to do. So after dealing and presenting God's eternal life that was manifested in Jesus, which becomes the basis of our fellowship, he now goes on to explain to them, and you could see why this would be important if the Gnostics' ideas were coming in, that God is the only source of this life. You're not going to get it somewhere else. You won't get it by meditating. You're not going to be able to go out in the field and just it's going to come to you somehow. That isn't how this works. So he goes on in verse 5, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. It's a lie. We don't practice the truth. See, that's his black and white. And see, he's not talking about the fact that you've got to have a perfect day. He's talking about, what are you aiming for in life? What are your goals? What are your objectives in life? Are you really interested in grabbing a hold of God's righteousness and implementing that in your life? Are you so worried about all the stuff of this world? You know, you're worried about the clothes you put on. You're worried about the food you're going to eat. You're worried about, you know, your career and all this stuff. And people just let all God's stuff sit on the shelf for a while. And John says, look, you've got to be practicing this stuff. You've got to practice the truth. Practice righteousness. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. See, that would be important for them to know that it's not just some sin. It's all sin. And when he uses sin like that in the singular, I really think that what you're looking at isn't, he doesn't say it cleanses us from all sins, which is what we always worry about. We're all worried about our personal sins all the time, all the sins that we commit. John understands that the main thing is that he can cleanse us from all sin, everything connected with sin. He can cleanse us from this mind of ours that wants to do things that are wrong all the time. He can also forgive our sins. He can do both. And you're going to see that come up periodically all through this letter. He doesn't just worry about forgiveness of our personal sins. He's worried about changing our life. Changing our life, purifying us, turning us into different people. And that the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. He can cleanse us from all sin. And it's important that to be in fellowship, that that's what we have to do, is walk in that light, walk in God's eternal light. So the way of life that we choose, it really does reveal whether we're choosing the light or whether we choose to walk in the darkness. And the reason we're all here tonight is because we've chosen the light. And the good news is that that's it. God will save you. This is how it works. You walk in the light, you practice that way of life, and God promises through the angels and through all the things that he can do, he'll bring all the right circumstances into our lives to save us into his family forever. That's his responsibility at that point. I like the way he ties in this idea of fellowship because, you know, as Christadelphians, we talk about fellowship all the time, who we're in fellowship with and all these things, and there aren't that many Bible passages that actually talk about fellowship. But John's going to bring it up. And he's made it very clear that you've got to be connected to this eternal life, to be in fellowship with God. And our fellowship is with God and Jesus Christ and also with one another. So when you look at the word, the way it's used in the New Testament, all right, it's really used as an idea of participating or sharing, in a an active kind of sharing. So you'll see in Romans 15, it's used for the contribution of the poor, for the Jerusalem Poor Fund. And it says there they fellowshiped, that they contributed, and it depends on what version you're using. But that's that same Greek word for fellowship. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 8, in the readings just recently, the favor of participation in support of the saints, that's this word fellowship. It's participating in a community sharing, where you share these things in common. That's the way it's used in 1 Corinthians 10, with the participation in the blood of Christ, and the bread and the wine that way. And what they do, they remind us weekly that we have to share this life of Christ. That's what we have in common, and that's the basis of our fellowship with God and Jesus. Or with Paul and Barnabas in Galatians 2, when they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Like, you know, we've sort of taken that today, and we do it after baptism. But what they did it for was the right hand of fellowship was to communicate to the whole group when they sent Paul and Barnabas off. They would give them the right hand of fellowship, shake hands, and everybody knew they had the blessing of the elders at that point when they went off to take the gospel to the Gentiles, because they were sharing in that work, participating in the same gospel presentation, even though it was going to the Gentiles. So, and our fellowship really is with God, Jesus, and with all those who are implementing God's eternal life. So the BASF has been useful in terms of like keeping us as a community together. But we don't want to get to the point where we really think that our fellowship is based on the BASF. I really think that would be a mistake. It's not about, the BASF gives you a whole bunch of teachings. It's got the commandments of Christ, which are all good, doctrines to be rejected, all those different things. But what really keeps us in fellowship with God is that we are on that pathway of walking in God's eternal life. So as somebody said in one of the classes I listened to, don't confuse membership with fellowship. I thought that was a great line, because that could easily be done today. You join an ecclesia, you know, and people, you know, when I watch when people get baptized, a lot of times brethren and sisters think that you're baptized into an ecclesia. And then it matters, like, who gives you the right hand of fellowship and all those things. And it's like, that's really not biblical. You're baptized into Jesus Christ, and you are in fellowship with all of the ecclesias. So it really shouldn't matter who gives us the right hand of fellowship or who does the baptizing, because fellowship is about a way of life. It's not about who baptized you, when it happened, and what ecclesia you joined. So don't confuse membership with fellowship. So the blood of... Oh, go ahead. This is Jeff Jello. Yeah, jump in.
Can you back up a slide? Yeah. So are those thoughts separatable? So can you... believe 100% in the BASF and yet not be walking in the light?
I would say
yes. Yes. And can you be walking in the light and not believe 100% in the BASF?
That's a good question.
Right? It seems like they're separable the way you've been laying them out. But
I think at our community what we've done with the BASF is we've tried to capture all those critical ideas that affect your way of life to help you walk in God's eternal life. And that's what should be in the BASF. This is what holds our group together. These are what we would call the core teachings. So when you're looking at that spiral staircase again, and you think about the pole going up there, those ideas that are in the BASF were supposed to be the pole ideas, the core ideas. And then there are other things that we have that people differ on, and you'll find differences in our community. But what the BASF has done for us is it's given us a united thing that we can all stand together with. But I personally believe the real fallacy has been thinking that, well, if I believe the BASF, I'm in fellowship. At least in my experience, that was my own weakness growing up. I thought it all mattered about like believing the BASF, not realizing it was a way of life. And I found it really important to realize over time that it really is a way of life. This is Brad's... We're trying.
Thanks. I think if you think about what the word believe really means in a biblical context, if you believe the doctrines that we believe are the core teachings of the Bible, then you are doing them. Otherwise, you don't truly believe them. So I think, you know, if depends on how we're using that word. Because if you say, yeah, I believe these things, I am convicted of them to the point that they drive the action and the purpose and the direction of my life, then those two things are inseparable. I think that the issue that you're dealing with here is when people say, I believe them, and live a different life, then, yeah, you can say you believe something, and if your actions don't support, just like John's saying here, then yes, you're not walking in light, no matter what you say you believe, no matter what ecclesia you are a member of. But if we use that word believe in the true sense of the way God uses it, I think we can say that those things are inseparable.
All right, that's a good way of putting it. It's actually similar to how John puts it, because later on he's going to say about the Antichrist teachers that they were never part of us. And that's how he looks at them. Is that it's not like they left us and they had the truth and all that. He just says, well, they really weren't part of us, and they walked out and left. And it must be how he ended up feeling about Judas in the end. I would think it's probably pretty similar. But that presupposes the idea that we really do believe these things. And believe is really like, it's an active word. It's like faithing. I think faithing would be the closest you can get in English. I know the English teachers won't like that word. But if you actually went from the Greek, the word believe actually comes from the same Greek word as faith, but it's the verb. So you're basically faithing. Faithing. You're living in faith. That's what that word really means. So anyways, that's an area we can come back to. So if you're wondering about the idea of by his blood, I really think that when he says there that that by his blood, he's talking about the fact that the blood of Christ represented, when we take the wine, that the blood of Christ represents living God's eternal life and his death to sin, where he said in the garden, not my will be done, but yours be done. And that blood that he has is what's able to change our life when he gave his life like that. So you'll see Paul uses it in Romans 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, which is really a gift of mercy that brings peace. That's really what the word means, by his blood, through faith. That's what it was supposed to do. Keep that in mind, because that word propitiation is going to come up again in 1 John 2. And we'll go back there and look at the fact that what's really unusual about it is all the Greeks thought that you had to go out and do some great offering for your God to appease his wrath. You know, sort of like the Old Testament people that would like sacrifice their children. That's really what the word is used by the Greeks, at least. It's used for propitiating the anger of the God. But what Paul does and what John does is they both turn around and they say, wait a minute. God's the one who provided the propitiation. He gave the gift, not us. It was never by humans, but it was all God, so that he could save his family. So John's got seven tests that we're going to look at, what I call the if we say tests. All right, and you'll see them pop up over and over again. But you'll notice in chapter 1 right here, in 1 and verse 6, if we say. So he's going to throw out things about your life, and he's going to say, okay, it's easy to claim words. We can all claim the words. But he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, so if we claim to be in fellowship with him, but our lifestyle is that we're going down this other pathway, walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Or later on in chapter 1, he's going to say we have no sin, not sins, but no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So to him, there's no gray area there. If you don't believe this, that you've got this sin in you, which the Gnostics didn't, and some of the others, sometimes people today don't, then he just basically says, you don't have the truth in you. You don't have it. If we say we have not sinned, now there he's talking about personal sins, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, those are pretty extreme statements when you say you have not sinned. You know, it's not really me doing it. And I'm this spirit, I'm this highly elevated way of life, that this spiritual mind that's up there, and it's not really me. And he says, well, if that's the case, then God's word really isn't in you. Then he who says, so he changes it around at that point, more third person, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. So if that's a claim we're going to make, we got to walk the walk of Jesus Christ. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He doesn't give us any wiggle room on that. He said there's no options on this. You can't claim to love God, and you can't claim to be in the light and not love your brother and sister. You can't. They're opposite ends, and they don't go together. Anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Chapter 4 and verse 20. So John's going to be very, very clear on those things, that these are some of the barometers that we can use to find out if we really are walking in the light. Are we really abiding in him? Are we really born of God? You know, have we really got a hold of and grabbed onto God's eternal life and implemented it in our lives? He's going to throw out some very specifics about, well, you can't claim that if you're doing this. And it's that's why it's very similar to James in that way. These are very practical tests. So what he'll do now, oh, go ahead. This is Jason. You're so far away.
Closer. I was just looking at the Greek of some of those statements, and it's really interesting that they're all written in a continuous sense. So it's not just like if we say we know him, but we live in sin one time, but it's this idea of if you are continually living in sin, right? There's this continuous aspect to them all. So I found that to be kind of helpful to see too.
Well, that's good, because I had to talk to Jason about this continuous tense versus, how do you pronounce that? The aorist tense? Because John does switch tenses periodically, and if you read old Christadelphian books and old works, they didn't understand the aorist tense back then. And the thing I like that Jason used to explain it to me is he says it's like, when you just see the difference between it, it's like if you were watching something go by, like suppose you're watching the train go by back here at the hall, and if you're watching the train go by and it just goes by, that's like the aorist tense. It went by and you saw it go by. That was like in the past kind of thing. But in the present tense, the continuous tense, it's like you're on the train. You're actually on the train, and you're continuing on the train. So in one case, you see it go by, and you know that's a different situation. So what John is doing in this letter is he's constantly saying that when he says, if we say and yet we do this, or you got to practice righteousness and not practice sin, he's talking about this idea of we've got to be doing this as a lifestyle, as a way of life. He's not talking about one event. If he had been, he'd be writing David off and saying there's no hope for David, but we know that's not true. But it's people that we make mistakes. And the good news is that he's going to get into right here is that God covers the mistakes. He's got it all figured out. So, look at, if we say we have no sin, the Greek is singular there, and I really think that what he's getting at is the whole root core of sin. Because the Gnostics wouldn't have liked this idea that this is part of us. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, do you notice that? You know, for those of you that Bible mark, I think it's good to like Bible color. These are the kind of things I like to do, is to point out the fact that he's faithful and just. He forgives our sins. And why is there an and? You'd think that would be it, right? Well, that's all everybody wants, is their sins forgiven. Oh, no. He forgives our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He changes our life. We're not the same person anymore. He turns us into different people. We don't react the way we used to. We don't shout at people. We don't get angry at people for that. We help out more. We submit to other people. We learn to practice righteousness. So John is going to constantly go after both of these ideas. God can forgive the mistakes we make. He can cover all those sins. And he can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He can change your life if you let him. So the Gnostics would not have believed that. So then he goes on in verse 10, if we say like they would that we have not sinned, that they didn't even really believe they had personal sins. They thought they were above all that. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Right? That word of life from back in chapter 1, that's really what he's getting at right there. So John covers this idea right at the beginning tonight here, is that if we deny our connection to sin, you know, I think he's worried about this with where the truth was going at that time. If you deny the connection that we have to sin, it puts us out of fellowship with God and his way of life. You can't claim to be in fellowship with God and think that I'm basically a good person and I don't really sin. It's not really me, it's something else. That puts you out of fellowship. God doesn't fellowship those because you're not living his eternal life. So be careful, because you really can easily deceive ourselves, and we can be deceived by other people. We know that. Yeah, he'll point that out in chapter 1 at verse 8 right here. We can deceive ourselves when we refuse to admit our natures are basically naturally bad and prone to sin. Or later on in chapter 2, others can try to deceive us, which the Antichrist teachers would do then. And in chapter 3 at verse 7, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So John, just like James, and James in chapter 1, three times he says, don't be deceived, don't be fooled, because it's very easy to be fooled. So I was talking to Gordon this week at school about perception and how we can deceive ourselves. And I thought, oh, this is a great example, right? When you look at optical illusions. Optical illusions. Anybody see those online lately? There's been a whole bunch of optical illusions out there. People are creating new ones and all kinds of ideas. See, you look at that, and people that just look on the surface of things, and that's all they do, they never dig deeper. If you just look at the surface, what do you think? Lucas, how many colored balls do you see up there? Oh, well, not how many, but what? How many different colors do you see? Three, right? I think, isn't that what most people see? Unless you're colorblind. I think I'm partially colorblind, but I can still see them all. So there's three different colors up there, right? And almost everybody, when you ask them, they'll say, oh yeah, I know there's three different colored balls up there. And then you find out when you blow it up that, oh, maybe there isn't three different colors. They're actually all the same color. They simply fooled us by putting other colored lines crossing through them, and that gives your brain the perception that they're all different colors. And we have to be careful that this kind of thing goes on in our life all the time, where we get fooled. We get fooled by marketers. They tell us all these great things about products you're going to get, or you have to have this and all that. And they try to sell you a perception that you got to have it, and that really, it's not true at all. Or look at Kohl's. You know, it's the only place that pays you to shop, right? Kohl's. And they run all these sales, and you walk out of Kohl's, and you think, look at all the money I saved. Well, I spent $100 to save it, but look at what I saved. And people are constantly, this world, they're good at it. They are kind of the salesmen of this world. I mean, you buy a house and they do the same kind of thing, the real estate guys. They want to get your perception to be that you got a great deal. So you go away happy, and they go away very happy, and it's win-win. And that problem of perception, where you don't really find the truth, comes back to bite you in the end. There's a lot of people in life that have had a perception about financial things they've gotten into, and they thought they were so good, only to find out that, oh, wow, that wasn't so good after all, at all. They lost all their money in it, and it's gone. And it does hurt you when you don't know the truth. You've got to dig far enough down to where you find out what's really going on. So three times, you know, he's going to warn us. James is going to do the same thing. Three times, don't be deceived. We are very easy to be deceived. People can fool us very easily, and you'll see that. I mean, just look at all the things that happen in social media and how often you get fooled about things. It's just the way it works. So James says, we got to understand the good gifts are from our Heavenly Father, not just the result of my great work. You know, we got to give thanks to God for these things. It's all about the good gifts of God. Or later on, we got to be a doer of the Word. And then he revisits that idea in James chapter 2, and he sort of expands back out on what that really means. But his initial chapter 1 lays out what he's really going to cover. Don't be fooled. You got to be a doer of the word. And we've got to bridle our tongues. Don't be fooled. Don't let somebody tell you someday that, well, you can never control your tongue. I've heard people tell me that. Even Christadelphians have said that. Well, I can never do that. I can never control my tongue. And James would agree with you. No, you can't. But his point would be that God can. God can do it. And we have to believe that. God can change our life. He can take these things that we have that are innate within us, that are against him, and over time, by practicing righteousness, he can change us into different people. And you know, I think really James and John are both on the same page on that. So you'll notice in the use of the singular and the plural on sins, I really think that, as John Thomas pointed out, that we really got sin in the singular and singular in the plural in the Bible. The singular would be the personal transgressions. Those are all our sins. And then you've got the singular, which is really the cause of sin. It's really the root problem, which is our human nature. It's this bias to sin that we have. As he points out, it's our misfortune, not our crime. That's really the root problem all the way. So you'll see passages in the scriptures that Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he wasn't just dealing with sins. He was putting away all sin by the sacrifice of himself, not just the personal sins. I think what's happened in our community is that we've gotten really focused a lot lately on what I've seen is that everybody worries about their personal transgressions. It's all about your personal sins, all the mistakes we make, which we're aware of them, and it's true. But we don't focus as much on is changing our life and really going at the root cause. I saw this article when I was looking at some of this stuff this week, and this was big news back in, 2018? Where there was a CNN article they called the Wisdom Project, where people had done all this research, and they decided in the end that humans are all inherently good. And the test that they used was by having people standing next to a baby that would fall off of a chair or somewhere like that, where a child would fall off, and they ended up showing that everybody has a natural inclination to want to save that child when it falls. Therefore, you're basically good. And it's like, wow. Talk about perception. And this is the problem of this world. You can find some cases like that. I can still remember one time when Stephen was really young, and Sue and I were playing tennis, and we had him in one of these, what do they call those, the things with the wheels, but they have like a big basket on the top. Do they even have those today, Beth? The pram. The pram? It had wheels on it, but the basket on the top was like probably this high, and we left him in there sleeping. Anyway, he woke up while we were playing, and he stood up in this thing, and he went to go over. And I ran over there, and I figured it was angelic. I grabbed him as he was falling and saved him from hitting the cement. There are other times where I didn't save him, but that time I got him. Still remember when he fell off the bassinet and hit the floor, because the phone rang, and I thought, I got to answer the phone, right? I walked right away from him. Anyway, but that's the problem we run into today, is that people think we're inherently good. And they may say, oh, yeah, we make a few mistakes, but the problem is society. The problem is my parents that raised me. The problem is my brothers and sisters, right? The problem is society, and they blame everybody else and don't realize the problem is me. Me is the problem. And that's really what John's going to make very clear. So you get two extreme errors in dealing with human nature, and you'll see those in our community too, where some people think human nature is really basically good and all the problem is the environment. It's the environment is the problem. Then you'll get some people that say, well, human nature is bad. It's really bad. In fact, it's so bad, you need to have a sacrifice for it. You need to have an offering to atone for your nature. You'll see that come up in our community. And those are like the two extremes that you end up with in our community, where you go so far one way or so far the other way. And really, the truth is somewhere in the middle there that, yeah, it's bad, but it's not so bad that God holds you guilty for it. We're not going to say that you're guilty. You know, I can look at a young child and say that, well, Bethany, because you have human nature, that you're guilty for that. And, oh, wow, you better ask God to forgive you for it tonight. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that? Yeah, me too. That isn't the problem. The problem is when mom and dad say, oh, you're supposed to do this, and your brain says, I don't want to do it. That's the problem, right? So that's, those are the errors you'll see. Even in our community, you'll see those. John Thomas was very clear on it. He said that really that word sin is used two principal ways in the scriptures. One is the transgression of the law, the personal sins, but the other one is the physical principle of the animal nature that causes all its disease and death and resolution in the dust. So he called that sin, singular, as opposed to personal sins. And anyway, you'll see all that stuff. And it's actually in our statement of faith. It's in that BASF. So there's a case of where if you believe the BASF, then you don't have a problem with this. If you don't believe the BASF, you could have a problem with this. So, yeah, that's that connection with the BASF, right? So they were very careful, though, to call it a physical defilement, a physical law, not one that's legal or not one that's moral that you're guilty for. That's really what our community has done in the amended community. You'll also see passages like 2 Corinthians 5 where the Apostle Paul would say that we're ambassadors for Christ at verse 20, as though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, that's God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Singular again. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's one of those places where you can see that what God did is he had his son born of our nature. That's Hebrews 2, right? That he himself likewise partook of the same nature. So that he could fight the battle. He had to win the battle against sin in the very arena that sin had always won. And God did that in Jesus Christ. He won the battle. Or in Titus chapter 2, look at how Titus puts this. And you'll see the connection between sin and sins. So he says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And see, that's that connection you have to see between the balance of the two. Yes, we need our personal sins forgiven. Yes, we are accountable for those and guilty for those. But at the same time, Jesus died not just to forgive our sins. He died to show us a different way to live. He manifested God's eternal life. And that's what he wants us to practice. This is Richard.
So what you're saying here really helps me read 1 John 1 here in a slightly different light. So in verse 7 and verse 9, he says that he came to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to cleanse us from our sin. So an easy way to look at it, I think, is, oh, you sin, you encounter the blood of Christ, you confess your sin, God forgives you for your sin, the slate is wiped clean. And then you go along your way, and then you need it again, and then you need it again. But I think really what he's saying here is, with all this idea about the continuous idea and the eternal life, is you're forgiven for your sin, and you're cleansed from all righteousness, in the sense that when you encounter the blood of Christ, it creates a new spirit in you, like with what David says in Psalm 51, create a new spirit. And it's about changing a way of thinking, changing a way of life. It's not about forgiveness of sins, and then you can, you know, go through the same process later. It's change. It's like what it says in Hebrews 9, that the blood of Christ purifies our conscience. It's meant to change the way we think. It's meant to produce eternal life in us.
That's a good summary, Richard, and that's why you see, like in Romans 8, Paul just talks about how the fact that what God's trying to do after Romans 7 and just throws his hands up, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory, and goes into chapter 8 and then says, well, look, here's what God does. He gives you the tools so that you can develop this mind of the Spirit that will battle this mind of the flesh, so that you don't have to lose every battle, and you can actually make progress in life. So that's, I think that's what you'll see here in 1 John, in 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10 as well. This is Ken Somerville.
In my dealings with the unamended at first up north, in one of the earlier discussions we had in some depth, one of the gentle points they made to me was that, Ken, it's not BASF, it's the scriptural principles in the BASF. And ever since then, I always think of it in a much more profound way.
Yeah, I remember getting exposed to that as well, and it struck in my head too. I think most people into this that hear that, they think right away, well, that's true. That's what we're really talking about. It isn't just the BASF, because the BASF could have errors in it. It was written by humans. But what we're really after is the principles that are there in the BASF, and that's a good thing to remember. Because, as people will point out, there are other statements of faith that are used in our community. The BASF is not the only one, over in England at least. You would probably know that, Richard, but there are supposedly, Harry Tennant would come over and tell us, and Alfred Nichols, that there are ecclesias over there that are using other statements of faith, but the principles in them were the same as the BASF. So that's a good thing to remember. Thanks for that. All right, so we got to Titus. Now, look at how this shows up in Acts chapter 3. I can remember going through this for years and never noticing this until I was listening to a class by John Martin one day, and he said, did you notice that? And I thought, wow, no, I've never noticed that before. But when the apostles went out preaching, this is Peter in this case in Acts chapter 3, and he's talking about how truly Moses said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. All right, and you get down to verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. So he's talking to the Jews that are listening to him. These are the same Jews that got cut to the heart, and they later on said, what do we got to do to be saved? Right? So these people were interested. They cared. And he said, you're sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, who hasn't heard that as a Christadelphian, right? Promises to Abraham, right? Don't you remember that? I've seen classes on, I listened to classes on that. I remember people trying to memorize like all the different components of the promises. I'd never seen anybody include this one. This was the first time I ever noticed it. Because look at what he says that means. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. What's the blessing? The blessing isn't the forgiveness of sins. Not just that. It's bigger than that. The blessing is that he will turn away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, I had never seen that. It's a new life. It's God's eternal life. That's what the blessing of Abraham was really all about. It wasn't just a matter of being in the right family, being born into this or that. It was about grabbing a hold of God's eternal life, letting him change you to his eternal life, and turning us away from our iniquities. And it's important that we realize that. It's not just forgiveness of sins, because that's what provides the basis then for God to righteously forgive our sins. He doesn't just overlook sins. He doesn't just forgive our sins because we got baptized into the right church. It's not because we come to the right place on Sunday and we take bread and wine. That's not why he forgives our sins. He can righteously forgive our sins because we really want his way of life. We're trying to live it. We agree that that's the right way. We hate the garment that's defiled by the flesh. We don't want to be like those people anymore that I was before. We want to change. And that's the basis that he can then use to righteously forgive our sins. That's what he's after. So I hope in John's letter here, when you start looking at strategies, that you can start to remember some logical flow. He starts out with God's eternal way of life that was manifested in Jesus. We saw it. We touched it. We heard it. That was God's eternal way of life in Christ. Then he points out God's the only source of this. There isn't anything else. No humanism, nothing. You can't go somewhere else and get it. And if you walk in God's light, that is the basis of fellowship. This is where he starts all these foundation ideas. And then immediately he jumps into the fact, well, if you deny that you've got this nature that's prone to sin, and you deny that you are committing these sins day after day, if you deny that this is part of you, then you're basically out of fellowship with God and his eternal way of life. And then in chapter 2, what he'll do right now is he's going to point out the fact, all right, when we fail, we are going to fail. He's not presenting an idea that's like utopian, it's a high standard of which everybody can sit here and say, I can never be like that. He acknowledges the fact that we make mistakes, and he's going to go on and say, well, look at what God has done. He's taken care of everything so well, he's even provided for the fact that when we make mistakes and we sin, he's got Jesus there as our helper, and he will be the place of mercy for forgiveness of those sins. And that's the great thing that you see in 1 John 2. So, well, just look at the first verse right there, and you can see that, leave it for there for next week. But I really love the way he does this in terms of strategies. He acknowledges right off the bat, he admits, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail. That's right. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's what he's after. That's the goal. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, which is a terrible translation, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right? Because that word advocate, you don't want to leave that in your Bible, because look how people use that term today. It's used in court situations for the fact that you have somebody who pleads your case to tries to like change the mind of somebody else. And then people think that that's what Christ is doing with God. You know, it's Merriam-Webster says it's he who argues the cause of another in court. Or you look at the NIV, look what they did with this. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And see how they took that? So they what do you call that, Jason? They took that idea of that Greek word and turned it into this idea that he's an advocate like today, like he's talking to God, trying to talk God down. Don't get mad at these people. They're just human. You know, and it presents God in totally the wrong light. God's the one who did all this. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who sent Jesus so he could save us. He doesn't need to be talked down. He doesn't need to have his mind changed. He wants to save us more than anybody. So what God has done is he's given us an advocate, not an advocate as we use the word today, but the Greek word, it means somebody who's a helper. That's what it really is. So you don't want to use, you don't want to leave that in your Bible because it would give you the wrong idea entirely. It's that same word that's used in the for the comforter.
That was my question. Is it the same word?
Yeah, it is. Yeah, so it's parakletos, right? It's parakletos. So instead of thinking that Jesus is defending us to God and that he's got to go to God and plead for these people, because you know people get this idea that Jesus is up there sitting next to God saying, oh, you got to understand, Jim's been through a lot today. You know, he's got things at home, he's got all this. You know, God, please don't hold this against him. And they have this idea that that's what he's doing in heaven. He's pleading with God to be merciful to us. And it's totally wrong because the way the word's used, you know, parakletos, look at how it's used in John 14. It's only in John, really, for the most part, John and 1 John. I think those are the only times it's used. John 14, Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, he'll give you another helper. All right, John 14, 26, but when the helper, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. From John 16, for if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So what's happening here is that instead of working on God to persuade him to be merciful, what the advocate does, the helper, is that he pleads with us, not God. That's why when John Launchbury wrote that book about change us, not God, he was trying to illustrate these ideas. We've looked at it wrong. It's not God who has to change. It's me who has to change. The helper works on us to teach us the truth, to bring us into a right relationship with God so he can be merciful and forgive us. That's what our parakletos does, our helper, the counselor, whatever you have in your Bible version. It's a helper for helping us, not for changing God. So you'll see that when that idea, it actually swept into our hymn book. I'll just leave it there for today. But when you sing that hymn, this one's always bothered me. I remember John Martin one time pointing out that, whoops, we should have crossed that out. Because we bought into this idea, whoever wrote that hymn, they put it in our green, it's in the green hymn book. But it's all about Jesus Christ being our great high priest. And look at what it says in verse 3. He pleads for saints who pray. He's our advocate, abides in heaven, that erring saints may be forgiven. And it ends in verse 4 with, who pleads his household's cause in heaven. That came right from the churches. That's not from the Bible. It's unfortunate, but it swept right into our green book and gives people the wrong idea. So anyways, be careful of that kind of stuff because those church teachings, they slide into our community over time, and it's hard to get them out.